ask that you'd help us to center ourselves around that this morning. We're a church family. We have people here and people at home that aren't feeling well. We have people traveling and out and about with the holiday weekend. But we're thankful that you've called this body together. And regardless of where we are in proximity to each other, that we belong to one another. That our, as a church family, that we belong to you, that we represent you in this world. And so as we come together this morning and set aside time to focus, to worship, to tune our hearts to what it is that you've taught us about yourself, to pray, and even today in a special way as we do the Lord's Supper, take communion together and participate in obedience to you, may you direct our minds and our hearts and our eyes to you today. We love you. We praise you for your goodness. And we ask that you help us to see ourselves today and how we can become more like you by seeing you today. We praise you for your goodness and we thank you for your love. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Service structure will be a little bit different today with our communion service. And so we're going to stand. We're just going to jump right in. Sing a couple songs this morning. I'll come back and tell you a little bit about what we're going to be doing, but I'm going to be preaching a little earlier in the service today, so have your mind, your heart, your brains awake, and let's worship the Lord together. Stand if you would, and we'll open with Wonderful, Merciful Savior. Amen. Amen. You may be seated this morning, and as you're seated, if you would, open your Bible, have it ready. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 this morning, and we'll be there in just a moment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Last few weeks I've asked different men to read a passage for us and then to pray for us as we get ready to study the Lord's Word together. So in just a moment, Brother Gordon, actually, he was already up here, so we're going to have him. He's going to read our passage for us this morning and then pray over us, voice of prayer for us as we get ready to study the Lord's Word together. Before we look at that today and jumping right into the Lord's Word this morning, I just want to do a matter of church business. I have Amy Hickson, if she would, to stand. I have to make sure not to say Amy Charles. Amy Hickson. Amy is now married to Drew, or I should say Drew is now married to Amy, and we're glad that she's coming to be a member of our church from Central Baptist in Yorktown, Virginia. Gives a good testimony of faith and excited about what God is doing in both of their lives. But she thought it'd be wise if she was a member of the same church as her husband. And so she's coming today to present herself for membership, and we're thankful for that, covenanting herself with us in the membership of our church. So if you're excited today, joyful to have her coming into the body of Christ here at Landmark, let it be known by saying amen. Amen. And we're thankful for that. Amy, you can be seated, and we're glad. They've jumped right in, been helping in a number of ways. Amy's helping with play and accompanying some of our choirs and different things in the school, and they're working with our kids' ministry, and so a number of good things that they've already jumped into. We're thankful for both of them. All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 this morning. As I mentioned, service is going to feel a little different this morning. Hopefully that'll prompt our minds. Sometimes a little bit of change in our routine can wake us up a little bit, right? So we're going to jump right into the message today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and then in just a little while we'll have a communion portion of our service. Our kids will be joining us. The kids' ministries will be coming over and sitting with parents, that kind of thing. So we're going to jump right in this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, look down in verse number 11.
Verse 11 says, "Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for the privilege that it is to gather together as a church body. Lord, rejoicing in the truth of your word, worshiping, Lord, your holiness and your precious grace and mercy that you give to us. And Lord, encouraging one another as we gather together. And so, Lord, help all those things to be in our hearts today. Lord, help us to be, Lord, mindful of the importance of the Lord's Supper and what it means to us as well. And so, Lord, direct our service, bless our pastor, give him wisdom in his words, and we'll be careful to praise you in Christ's name. Amen.
As you look there in 1 Thessalonians 5, there are some notes there in your bulletin if you want to follow along. You're welcome to do that today. Left some space there for us to jot in some things as the Lord teaches us, and that's our prayer, that God will teach us through his word. These last few weeks, we have been walking through sort of a mini-series, if you would, and we finished our longer study of the book of Matthew, just verse by verse, walking through Matthew. And before we begin another book study, we took just a few weeks and we set aside some time to think about what some of the apostles wrote to us. These men, some of them that walked daily with Jesus for that time, others like Paul, and we're going to read today, who were even taught by the Lord Jesus, the apostles of Christ, those first ones that the eyewitnesses to Jesus and what he had preached and taught, his death, burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and how they spoke about the return or the coming again of the Lord. So I want us to think of that again this morning while we wait. While we wait for the coming of the Lord. I told you last week I traveled a little bit the week before for a pastor's conference, and I flew down to the area where my brother lives and stayed with him and went to the pastor's conference, flew back, and I'm a people watcher. I'm intrigued by what goes on with people and what they do. And so I'm sitting in the airport, which can be a little creepy at times, I understand. But as you're sitting in the airport, I'm just kind of watching what people do while they wait. The first flight that I had out was quite a delay. I think it was like a 2.5 hour delay. And in fact, when I landed in New York, I had minus 7 minutes to make my flight. And they called and said, "We'll hold the plane." And so I trekked the 1 mile across to get to the other terminal and all those things. But as I'm watching, I just watch what people do while they wait. It was intriguing. Some people read a book. Some people are, working. They're on their laptop. Other people are in some sort of business meeting, whether it's some sort of Zoom meeting. There's all kinds of things. And I'm walking behind them. I'm wanting to make faces at them, you know, or whoever they're meeting with, all these different things. Kids are running around and doing lots. And everybody's got all these things they're doing while they wait. I saw one particular gentleman. He went into the little store there that they have in the airport. He's buying some things. I think I was getting a bottle of water, and he's loading up. I thought he was buying for like a whole family, but he wasn't. Evidently, it was just for him. And I guess when you fly, you treat yourself. Maybe it's out of nerves, but he had sour gummies and a pack of M&Ms and some pretzels and, I mean, just all these different things. And that 2.5 hour delay, he teased me a little bit about all the stuff that he was getting, and he said he'd share, you know, he didn't, and, you know, all these different things. And he had all these snacks, he's ready, and he sits down, and we get on the flight, and he's actually in the aisle across from me. And he sits down, and he looks at me with this just guilty look after our 2.5 hour delay, and he says, "I don't have any snacks left for the plane." He had eaten them all while he waited. What we do while we wait for certain things, our boredom that we get sometimes with life, or our disturbance, our discouragement that we get sometimes with life, can affect us and how we live. And so I want us to think, if we're real believers in Jesus, we believe that he's going to set up his eternal kingdom in this world. then how we wait for that kingdom, how we live while we wait, is important. We thought the last few weeks, we studied in the book of James, where James says, while we wait, be patient. Peter said, while we wait, be diligent, be focused on your spiritual life. And then last week, we looked at 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul says, while you wait, please God. And then this week, he continues teaching about the Lord's return. We have it there at the end of chapter 4 in 1 Thessalonians. It talks about the rapture of Christ. It talks about the dead being raised to new life. It talks about all these different things that are going to come. And then it describes at the beginning of chapter 5, look if you would in verse number 4, but ye brethren are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Verse number 2 says, you know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. So it says it's going to come with surprise. It's going to be quick. But while we wait for that, how do we live? This morning, I want us to think about this thought that 1 Thessalonians 5 brings to us. God has saved our souls, but now he is changing us. He's changing our lives. And the thought from 1 Thessalonians 5 is that he changes us not just by his word and not just by his spirit, but that God can change his people by his people and their relationships with one another. So far as we've thought about this topic of while we wait, how do we live expecting the Lord's return? It's mainly been about our lives personally between us and the Lord. And this morning, it's going to kind of change planes a little bit. And he's going to say, while you wait, you're responsible to one another. The relationships that you live with one another are important. And so the thought today, you have it there in your title, while we wait, encourage and edify. Paul teaches that while we wait the Lord's return, how are we to live with one another? How should we live? We are to comfort one another, to encourage and to edify one another. So ask yourself the question this morning as we get started. Are you actively engaged in the good and for the good of other believers in your life? Are you actively engaged in other people's lives for their good and for God's glory? Because if you are not, it's not just a personality difference, or it's not just something that some people have and some people don't. God calls all Christians to participate in this life with one another, particularly through the church family, the church body. The church is not a building, but it is a people. So look, if you would, in verse number 11. Notice what it says. We're going to start there, and we're going to walk through these three things. It says in verse number 11, wherefore, comfort yourselves together with these words, and edify one another, even as also ye do. I want you to think about, as it says, comfort one another, to edify one another. But notice it says, wherefore, or therefore, in order that, or but, because of what? Knowing or thinking about God's return. When we think about the Lord's return, we think about all kinds of different things. We think about being free from pain. We think about heaven free from sorrow and discouragement. We think about the world and sin, the sin that's in the world being vanquished and God's kingdom being set up. But he says, I say, when you think about God's return, think about one another and helping each other and pressing each other toward that mark. Comfort yourselves together. Edify one another. Notice in verse number 11, the word comfort there means literally to encourage, to lift someone up, to stand beside. Edify means to build up or to build a structure. And in verse number 11, to edify one another, to be actively engaged, not to build up yourself, not to just encourage yourself, but to engage with one another. And that's our thought this morning. This is not a call for some temporary or sporadic action. It's not something we do when someone else that we know is discouraged. It's not just something that God says, do this to help someone when they're struggling. It says that daily, this is what we are to be doing. As we expect and look for Jesus' return, as we look for God's kingdom, eternal kingdom, to one day be set up and evident and visible before our minds, as we wait for that, daily you are to do these things. It's like exercise and eating right and certain things. It's not you wait and you do that once a year, or we shouldn't. It's not that you do that twice a year. That's of no good. though it can feel good in that day and though it edifies, it makes no real lasting change. What Paul describes here is a daily interaction with people. It's a persistence to this. Daily comfort one another, encourage one another, edify one another. Your lives are to be intertwined. It's an element of life. It's a way of Christian living in the context within God's family, the church. Notice this persistent need and responsibility of each believer to be in union with other believers so that there's this reciprocal encouragement. There's this edification that happens on a daily basis. Others need you, and here's the truth, whether we want to admit it or not, you need others. We need one another. And this is how God has designed it. The responsibility that God gives each of us within His church is not just to be confined to one moment of public worship a week. Sometimes we place a high emphasis on being at a church building and at a church service, and we should worship together. I think we should call together regularly on a weekly basis as often as we can to edify and strengthen one another. But it is more than just coming and singing and being stirred and hearing a lesson or a sermon, but it is a daily relationship with one another. Thomas Watson, he said, in other races, many times one runner hinders another, but in the race to heaven, one Christian is to help another. God did not design us to live in isolation from one another, but to build up and care for His body, the church. We're going to be taking the Lord's Supper in just a few minutes, and one of the things that we emphasize is God's blood. Jesus' blood is life poured out for us. But then we also offer or think on His body broken for us, bruised. Remember, we illustrated that. I think the last time that we did the Lord's Supper together, we took a large piece of bread and tore it apart and said, visually, this is what Jesus wanted them to see. I am going to be broken apart for you. But what else is called the body of Christ in the New Testament? The church is called the body of Christ. We are called the body of Christ. His physical body was broken. He died and was divided, if you would. He was torn apart so that this body could be unified together, so that a group of Christians could be redeemed and brought together and edify and live with one another. And so I want us to look at this morning. What does this look like in our lives when we take this command of God seriously to encourage and edify one another? I think it will look like not perfection, of course, but consistent growth in a few ways. And let's notice those. Number one, in our relationship to one another. Number two, in our response to our circumstances. And number three, in our reliance on the Word and the work of God. I want you to notice, number one, we should be growing. How do we encourage one another? We grow in our relationship to one another. We patiently help one another. Remember, as Paul is writing to the book of to the Thessalonians there, the book to the city of Thessalonica, the church itself is extremely young. Remember, he preached there for just a few weeks, and then the unbelieving Jews rose up, and they started chaos. They attacked one of the houses of one of the believers named Jason, and they went after them, and they actually drove Paul and Silas, the other missionaries, those that were ministering, they drove them out of Thessalonica. There was so much chaos and disturbance, and that is how this young church was planted. And just a few months later, Paul is writing back to them to encourage. They had faced great turmoil on the outside, and Paul was concerned that the church may lose its way because of intense conflict from the outside. And what he did not want is that conflict then to fracture and come inside. Outside of the church, things were anything but peaceful. But his call is that inside the church, there would be peace. Conflict on the outside is to be expected. But the command to strive for peace on the inside, we see it there in verse number 12. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly for their loves, for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. This is not simply a passive agreement where we're going to agree not to argue. We're going to just try really hard not to fight. But it is active encouragement and edification in one another. So I ask you again as we start this morning, are you actively engaged in the good and encouragement of other believers. And let me just say this, maybe it'll strike it in our mind. Because if you are not, you are not being obedient to the Lord. If you are not engaged and edifying and growing, and not just being nurtured, but nurturing other Christians, if you are not encouraging them, pointing them toward Christ, first in our own homes with our families, but then within this church family, if you are not actively moving others toward the Lord and encouraging, taking part in their life, you are not an obedient Christian. You are a rebellious Christian. And so look, if you would, and see what the Lord instructs for us. He talks about some different relationships here. He says, relationships between believers and their leaders. Look in verse number 12. Know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. First it says, know them. That means to perceive or to be aware of. It's the same word used in Matthew 6 where it says your Father knows of what need you have. He is perceptive. It says, be aware of those that labor and lead you. Those that put into the good of your life. Those that give of their time, their emotion, their efforts. Those that discuss, that talk, that sit with you, that cry with you, that work with you, that teach you, that read with you, that labor for good for you. Notice, to take note of who those people are. And esteem them in love, it says. It says, not just those that labor, but and are over you in the Lord. Now, this is not just calling attention to some type of hierarchical authority. It's not only speaking of someone who's in an official position in church leadership. Sometimes it is structured. Sometimes God does ordain leadership. He calls pastors, or throughout the New Testament, they're called elders. He calls them to take care of or to guard the doctrine, the theology, the holiness, the purity, the mission of God's people as the church. But then there are others who hold no official title in our lives, but they admonish us. Admonish means to warn, to exhort, or it could literally be translated to exert positive pressure upon. Who puts positive pressure in your life? I say, well, I don't know if anybody does. Nobody. I have to pull everyone up. Well, there's probably an issue with that. Number one, maybe an issue of pride that we see everyone else as lower than ourselves, or maybe an issue that we are not putting in the work to rightly relate to one another. There should be people in our lives that are admonishing, putting positive pressure, stirring up to love and good works. It says, mark these people, know who they are, and then to esteem them highly for their work in love. What does that look like? To pray for one another, to participate and help the process with one another in this church and in this church body and the family, to pour into one another, to respond as God uses them in our lives. As someone teaches a lesson or preaches a sermon or gives a devotion or tells us what God is doing in their lives, to respond to God's working of His Spirit. God gives us His Word. He gives us His Spirit. But He also gives us His people. We would do well not to mistreat and ignore those that God wants to use in our lives. Relationship with those that lead spiritually. But then notice this. Relationship between believers and those that have spiritual need. Verse number 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. Be patient toward all men. Notice those three descriptions. Unruly, that means those that are out of line, out of order. They are misplaced, disordered. There's an idleness to them. The feeble-minded are the faint-hearted. The word literally means small of courage. And the weak means those without strength. Now, none of these things are easy. There's difficulty in handling and helping other people with their problems and needs. But I want you to notice that first in this verse 14. Everyone look and focus, if you would, in verse 14. Now we exhort you who? All right, let's try one more time. Now we exhort you brethren. It doesn't say pastors, leaders, even deacons, elders. This is not something for the spiritually mature, even as we would say. This is not isolated to a certain group of people within the church. It says all of you brothers and sisters. Everyone is to participate in helping those that have spiritual need. Sometimes we don't feel worthy because of our own spiritual need. Sometimes we feel that we are inept because of our own failings. But God is sanctifying all of us at once together. Notice, it's not just to church leaders, it's to all the brethren. We live in a society that has gotten used to avoiding most things that are uncomfortable. We pay for the comforts of life. I ask you, some of you that are in an older generation, could you imagine when you were 15 years old, 10 years old, 20 years old, ever paying, and be honest with yourself, paying for some of the things that you pay for today? Like, could you ever imagine paying someone to do for you what you pay some people to do? Even think, I don't want to take the trash myself, I just want to put it in the bin and then somebody else come deal with this. I'll pay for that. The less pleasant tasks and chores of our household or whatever it may be, we want to avoid uncomfortable things. But in our spiritual lives, God has not called us to be able to sidestep the uncomfortable relationships within the church and within His family and within His people. When there are people that have need, we cannot just pay somebody else to do the work of edifying for us. We are all called to encourage and edify one another. So who are you encouraging? Notice this. What do? The unruly, those that are out of order or misplaced, they've been distracted, lost their way. It says to admonish, to counsel, to set them in order. To leave someone and just stand back and cross our arms and just say, oh, they've wandered, they've gone their way, they're doing their own thing, you know, we're going to figure out one day, they're going to learn their lesson. That is unloving. God has called us to love one another and to let someone slide and watch them. I mean, it's like watching your kids. You know, you go on a hike with your kids, you say, I'm going to teach them a lesson. They want to go off the side trail, they want to do this, and it's, imagine one of your children, they get caught and they're trying to walk up a steep embankment and it's raining, it's all muddy and they're slipping and sliding, and their little legs, you know, they're scampering up and then they slide back down, they scamper up and they slide back down, they scamper up and they slide back down. Now, as a parent, if there was instruction not to do something you want them to learn, you may stand back for a moment, but if you never help, You never extend an arm. You never hold something down that they can grab onto. You just leave them there forever and ever until they can figure it out themselves. That's unkind. It's unloving. And it's the same thing when we watch people struggle spiritually and put nothing into their lives to help them. Those that are unruly, worn, those that are feeble-minded, comfort. Life bruises and breaks us. It hurts us. People don't choose to be feeble-minded each time. The feeble-minded means faint-hearted. There are some things, it's like a woundedness, an injury. Sometimes life wounds us. And in those moments, what those people may need first is your care before our chastising. It may not always involve sin. It may not always involve something bad. But their faith has grown faint-hearted. They're just trying to struggle to hold on. And what they need, rather than maybe a theological treatise from us, is a hug. They might need to know that we care, that we will sit with them, that we will be patient with them. And then the weak, those that have no strength, that have expended their ability, their resources, their mental fortitude, and have no hope, or it is waning. They've struggled, they've limped, they've swam as long as they could, and they need help. To help means to lay hold of or to stand against. Notice that word there where it says to support the weak, to come alongside and stand them up. I gave this illustration a couple weeks ago in a men's class. It's, you know, somebody faints, somebody falls over, somebody passes out, right? The objective is what? Not just to get them back to their feet. Somebody passes out in the service today, we're going to stand them up. We don't stand them up, pat them on the back, and then step away. We've got to figure out what happened. Why are you like this? How can we help get what you need? Are you dehydrated and you need water? Are you famished and you need food? Is there a health issue that we can help get you to someone that can lift you up? It's not a kind and loving thing just to give a pat of encouragement on the back and say, I hope you hang in there and do well. No, help means to come and stand beside. It's like becoming a crutch for someone, letting them lean on you. Who's leaning on you today? Who have you put yourself into their life in a patient way, in a loving way, that they can lean on and count on you? That you've alleviated their burden, whatever that may be, sometimes physical and often spiritual. Who in your life? And then notice this, not just relationships with those that are weak, but relationships between believers and those that are difficult. Verse number 15, see that none render evil for evil unto any man. Says, remember, this is all in the context of while you wait for Christ's return, this is what you're supposed to be doing daily. Grow, edify one another, encourage one another. And when someone is struggling, help that person that is struggling. That is God's command for you. We forget very easily the parable of the Good Samaritan and how all those that passed by, they all had reasons to pass by. None of them, it was hatred. Oh, I hate that man. They all had reasons. We all have reasons not to help those that are around us. But God calls us to serve, not just those that have need, but also those that are difficult. Verse 15, see that none render evil for evil unto any man. Do not return to sender. Do not restore. Do not return. Do not repay. To render down back to its original any evil for another evil. The idea in tennis, you know, some people watch tennis. Good for you people. I saw it once, I think, you know, and they throw the ball up and they hit it. And what's the whole point? Is to return it back to the other person until they can't return it anymore. Now, as silly as that sounds, if somebody invented a game, now there's millions of dollars in that game, but somebody invented a game, you just hit the same thing back and forth. Some of us play spiritual tennis with those that harm us, those that hurt us, those that bother us. They send something to us, and we send something back. And they send something to us, and we send something back. And when finally they can't send anything else back to us, we rejoice. We got a point. But the Bible says, return to no man evil for the evil that they have sent you. Never. And then notice, it goes even more specific, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to who? All men. It's talking about all those that are around you, those that may be lost in this world and to other Christian believers, the good ones that you've been friends with for years and the ones that annoy the fire out of you. It says, return to no man their evil. But then it goes further. It doesn't just say, don't return, serve. It actually says, but ever follow that which is good. I love that word where it says ever follow. It's this idea of chasing. It's actually a word, if you look at how it's used in the Greek language and even in other books, it was often used for hunting, which is why I like it. Except they did a different kind of hunting in that point. They would chase whatever the animal was. We don't do that often today, not legally at least, where you're driving around in a car chasing after it, but they would ride it on horses or they'd follow on chariot. They would chase after to wear the animal out until they could find it and apprehend it, to grab it. This is now mine. It says to relentlessly follow after that which is good. Interestingly enough, the word for follow after or ever follow there, most of the time that it's used in the New Testament, it's translated as to persecute. So what do you mean persecute good? The persecute is the idea of it just keeps coming after them, like Paul did for the early Christians, or they did the religious leaders. It says that they persecuted Jesus, that they came after, and they would not leave it alone. Well, now this has turned into a positive sense, and it's teaching us, go after good, go after good, go after good, which is often the harder thing to do in people's lives, isn't it? It's easier to return evil. It is hard to chase after what's good. Because often I have to go through the weeds of disappointment, discouragement, and evil to really apprehend and follow after the good. So he says our relationships. But then notice this also in our response to our circumstances. He says this, he gives these short three fire verses, one right after the other. But we are to grow in our response to our circumstances while we wait for the Lord. In everything, he says, give thanks. It's not the same as for everything, give thanks. It feels like maybe when Paul writes this little short burst verses, that he must not have been going through anything difficult, correct? You know, surely he couldn't understand, and yet he's in the midst of turmoil. And he says this to us: rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. There are some things that feel impossible to be thankful in the midst of, but notice how he builds it. He first says, rejoice evermore. And it's tempting, but it's important not to limit this to some sort of singing or verbal testimony or statement of praise. It's not that. It should also include, I will outwardly rejoice evermore. It should include that I will sing and praise the Lord. But it is more than that. It is to internally have joy. It is to feel not just good feelings about, but real faith and trust. He knew, he's sharing this gospel with the Thessalonians, but that with that gospel also came suffering. And in the early church, amid this suffering was their incredible testimony, and it drew people to Christ, that in the midst of suffering they could have such joy. Think about Peter and those that stayed up all night praying for him, and then Paul and Silas, they're in jail and they're rejoicing in the midst of it. Stephen praying to the Lord as he's being stoned. The testimony of the early church was that you cannot kill their joy. You cannot make them stop rejoicing, because their eyes are set to something much further, much deeper, much greater. Spurgeon said this, is a good quote. He said, I have known many deeply spiritual Christians who have been afraid to rejoice. They take such a view of religion that they feel it is their sacred duty to be gloomy. You know, we have liberty to groan when we are vexed. The Spirit knows our infirmities. He speaks when we cannot. We have liberty to groan when we have trouble, but we have greater liberty to rejoice in spite of our trouble, knowing that it is of the Lord. And so this morning, are you rejoicing evermore? Are you praying without ceasing? It literally means to pray constantly. Not the constant custom of prayer where I will always fold my hands and close my eyes and look to heaven and speak always in prayers. But is it in a spirit of prayer? Is it constant posture of prayer? Prayer is not always words, but it is never less than an expression of reliance from our hearts on the Lord. And I believe that the battle to rejoice evermore is fought in the obedience to praying constantly. I think that's why he puts them all together. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. They're not going to happen one without the other. Are we praying? And then notice, in everything give thanks. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. I think Spurgeon wrote this quote too. Evidently, I read him a couple times this week. I think I came across a quote. It said, when joy and prayer are married, their firstborn child is gratitude. I like that. When the joy of our hearts is expressed in the prayer of our minds and our spirits, then what is birthed out of that will be gratitude for what God is doing in my life. Because if I am so enveloped by everything else around me, and the world that is around me, then my eyes are not on the Lord. And then I cannot rejoice if I'm judging how my life is going by just the physical circumstance of it. We will rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. What good does gratitude do if it's never expressed to the source of the blessing? It's not just that we are to, in everything, give thanks, to always be ready to say something thankful in front of other Christians, but it is a heart of gratitude before the Lord. Do you praise God even with a small, weak, and sometimes unbelieving voice? I think I want us to understand something beautiful about this command. I think it's the will of God that we do these things together. Look at them again. Notice, if you would, you can see them kind of all with your eye at one time. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. Why? For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Have you ever had somebody come ask you something, and they ask for an opinion, they ask for input, whatever it may be, and they say, I need help. And you say, I don't know. God's going to have to lead you, because I have no idea what God really wants for your life right now, whatever it may be. Like sitting around when you ask somebody asks you to help with a renovation or a project, or they're moving, and you ever gone in and help somebody move, and you don't know where anything goes. You don't know what room is where. Go get this from here. You don't know where anything is. And you just don't know what it is, so you cannot help them. Well, listen, church, you can know the will of God for every single person sitting in this room this morning. The will of God for their lives is that they be rejoicing, that they be praying, and that they be giving thanks. And so I can help in that, in your life, even when you're struggling. When life is difficult, when my heart hurts, I know that God desires these, so that we do these things together. And then notice the last thing. When we have relationship with one another, when we have response to our current circumstances, and then finally our reliance on His Word. Notice He says, quench not the Spirit. Quench means to stifle or to snuff out, to starve a fire. It's the only place in all the Bible that this word is used in a metaphorical sense. But very simply, it just means that the Spirit testifies of Jesus, and when it prompts us to obey the Lord, we will move toward that or we will move away from it. We will accept that teaching and that moving in our hearts, or we will reject it. To accept it fans the flame. When I obey God, it fans the flame of the spiritual nature of my life. When I reject what God teaches me, it stifles it. Throws a wet blanket over what God is doing. If I'm to give thanks in everything, for example, if I'm going to give thanks in everything, then grumbling and a habit of complaining about everything is going to stifle God's Spirit in my life. Sometimes we think quench the Spirit is just in a certain setting. It's a response to a certain thing. It's an emotion. But it is more than that. It is the fact that if I know that God desires rejoicing and thanks in my heart, yet I continually choose to grumble and complain, that quenches the Holy Spirit. If I know that I'm to keep my eyes on Christ and yet I constantly focus on the world around me, I am quenching the Spirit. He says, quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesying, means to treat as valueless the preaching of God's Word. Do we hear stuff and just, if I want to do that this week, I will. If I don't. Then notice, it says, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from this appearance of evil. Prove all things. It means to test by God's Word. Test everything that comes into our lives. Filter things by the Word of God. What is left that is good after that filtering? Hold fast to that and let everything else go. So let me ask you this morning. Are you taking seriously your reliance on the Lord's Word? Are you taking seriously your response to the circumstances of your life? Are you taking seriously the relationships that you have with others? Do you depend on one another? There's conflict. There may be conflict outside of the church, but there can be peace. No, there will be peace inside when God's people are focused on Christ's kingdom, when they nurture their relationships with one another, when we properly respond to our circumstances, and when we increasingly rely on God's Word. It's not just simply automatic, but it does come when we are obedient to Him. How does this happen? Look at the last verse this morning, verse 24. Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it. Verse 23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. God will sanctify. God is faithful. He will do it. Aren't you glad that God is faithful in your life? Let me just ask you, has there been moments where you just felt like this whole Christian life thing, the world is just too strong for me or for someone else? If you are a Christian this morning, if you are a believer in Christ, this is what Jesus will do in your life. It's not even up to you. You ever thought about that? If you are a believer, one day Jesus will complete and perfect you. And it is not dependent on your good deeds, on the fortitude of your mind, or the efforts of your body. It is up to Him. And that's why I love verse 24. Faithful is He that calleth you. You strive, He will do. You focus on your relationship with one another because He's coming. You don't worry about the circumstance of your life, but rather follow hard after and obey His Word, because when you do, He is faithful to you. And let me encourage you last, and maybe some of you this morning, maybe there's someone else in your life, someone who their faith has weakened, someone who has strayed. Let me just encourage you that this is the promise to all believers, whether it's your child, it's your friend, it's your spouse, whoever it may be. Continually do what God has called you to do in their lives because He is faithful. I'm going to ask Thomas and Tia, we moved our special around this morning. A little different than an invitation this morning. They're going to sing for us. Sometimes we have a song before the sermon, but I always want us to think on these things. I want you to think for just a moment. Your relationships. Are you focused on your relationships with other believers? Are you encouraging and edifying one another? Are you distracted by the circumstances of your life this morning? Are you discouraged and downtrodden? Are you relying on the Lord's word? They're going to sing a song this morning, and it kind of goes along with that last verse. He is faithful to do it. So rather than invitation, whether they're at your seat here at this altar this morning, if you need to pray with a spouse, a family member, our kids are going to come in during the song. You just let them slide in beside you. Whether you pray there with as a family, you pray with whoever's a friend is sitting beside you, and ask the Lord, meditate, think on this as they sing this message and song. May it work in our hearts. And this will be our invitation this morning for God to work in us.